Jesus Christ himself gave us the ceremony of communion, Matthew 26:26-28, and 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, a ritual of remembrance of him and his work, and the only true Christian ritual, and even this has been abused. For its true purpose is not to impart grace or fellowship or anything else, but to remind believers of him and his work, and the choice we have made to follow him. And as to the government of the local church, all the evidence points to the conclusion that flexibility of form in the implementation of the guiding principle of decently and in good order is what the scriptures enjoin. There is no evidence in the Bible for any administrative superstructure superior to the local church, denominations, following the temporary ministry of the 12 apostles. As we have seen, Paul goes to some lengths to describe the qualifications of deacons and of pastor teachers and elders. 1 Timothy 3:1-13 and Titus 1:5-9, but gives no suggestions about how these are to further organize their churches. Peter says nothing on the subject at all, and John in particular, although the last of the apostles, is most deferential in the use of his own authority, even in some very taxing circumstances. Compare 3 John. We may compare the situation that confronted Moses in the organization of early Israel, Exodus 18:13-26. Although he would be given the most specific guidance on many subjects in very great detail, administration was something that demanded flexibility as to time and circumstances, so that it fell to the lot of his Gentile father-in-law to suggest better arrangements. Exodus 18:13-26. Decent arrangements for the good at that time, but not commanded by God, as the law and so many other statutes certainly were. One key reason for government is to prevent abuse of those in any local church by one another, or from those outside. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Acts 20:28-31. The parameters of this study require that we give some attention to what the Bible has to say on these topics. But it is important to start with the caveat, therefore, that in the history of the church visible, far too much attention has been paid to these subjects. With great accretion of non-biblical and all too often also anti-biblical additions, with far too little attention paid to feeding the body of Christ through the substantive teaching of the Word of God. Apostles. There were only ever 12 apostles. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Revelation 21:14. So there are no apostles today. The word means one sent, and so it is sometimes employed in the New Testament for what we today call missionaries. For example, Romans 16:7, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and Philippians 2:25 compare the 72 sent forth by the Lord at Luke 10:1, based on the Latin word for send rather than the Greek one. Christ himself appointed some of us apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, in order to prepare all of his holy people for their own ministry work, that the entire body of Christ might thus be built up. Ephesians 4:11-12. Apostleship, one of the four teaching-related gifts listed by Paul, entailed all of the characteristics of the other three, namely prophecy, evangelism, and teaching, along with a special endowment of authority. As is clear from the book of Acts and from the epistles, these gifts and this authority were essential to empower the apostles to initiate, organize, teach, and direct the early churches. These are the keys of Matthew 16:19. The apostles made converts, established churches, taught the truth, wrote scripture, and guided the incipient organization of the church militant, expanding beyond its Jewish roots. No such specially authoritative gift has been given since the passing of the 12, because no such combination of gifts has been needed after they had laid the foundation for the church we see today, and after they, and a few associated with them, had completed the New Testament. Apostolic authority came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He appointed the 11 apostles, Mark 3:14 and Luke 6:13, along with Judas. And he appointed Judas's replacement, the Apostle Paul. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel." Acts 9:15. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. Acts 22:14-15. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Acts 22:21. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. Acts 26:16. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? 1 Corinthians 9:1. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. Paul was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the verses quoted demonstrate, and he had seen the Lord personally, with the Lord appearing to him alone, and on more than one occasion, Acts 22:17-21. And Paul was given to display the marks of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Others may have seen the Lord, but he appeared to no one else personally to appoint them to the position of apostle, and there is no biblical evidence of anyone other than the 12, of which number Paul is most certainly number 12, demonstrating the signs of apostolic authority. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, that is, the other 11, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. Given the claim here, sanctified by the Spirit, and given the unquestionably impressive record of evangelizing and production of Scripture, more than they all, if anyone else would have had the right or the reason to claim to be a pope, it would have been Paul, not Peter. Yet we find Paul ever deferential in his use of this special apostolic authority, being always more concerned with the growth and the health of the body of Christ than his own ego or well-being. Peter and John, the two other greatest of the apostles, likewise demonstrate comparable deference and tact in the use of their own God-given authority. For example, 2 Peter 3:14-16 and 3 John 1:9-12. This is a good lesson for us all, and it puts the lie to any church's claim of their leader having supervening authority over other churches, let alone all churches. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 13:2-3. As we have seen previously in this study, the apostolic period, the inaugural period of the New Testament church, was different from what we have today, with the Holy Spirit directing things in an overtly miraculous way that does not presently apply. Entrusting the leadership of the church to the 12 uniquely gifted individuals who collectively give their name to that era, for the purpose of establishing the pattern meant to endure throughout the church ages 2 millennia, was definitely part and parcel of that difference. Pastor teachers and elders. While the scriptural teachings about apostles are historical, that is, they do not have direct practical application today in regard to the organization of local churches, because there are no more apostles, the gift and more particularly the office of pastor teacher elder is at the heart of everything any true church of Jesus Christ does. Pastor teachers elders provide the local church with its leadership and with its edification, with the former meant to enhance and protect the latter, at least in Christ's economy, even if that is a rare thing to observe in our present Laodicean day. We have covered the gift of pastor-teacher in detail. What concerns us here is the appointment of these leaders of the local church and their role in the governance of it. First, any organization needs leadership. For the local church, that leadership is provided by the elders. An elder is, literally, an old man, and the New Testament uses a variety of words to describe these individuals' elder, a title stressing the respect due him. Presbytes or presbyteros, Acts 14:23, 1 Timothy 5:1-2, and James 5:14. Pastor, a title stressing his role in caring for the sheep of his congregation. Poimen, poimaino, Acts 20:28, and 1 Peter 5:2. Teacher, didaskalos, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and 1 Timothy 2:7. Pastor teacher, poimen kai didaskalos, Ephesians 4:11, overseer or bishop, a title which combines the pastor's oversight role with the authority necessary to carry it out. Episkopos, episkope, episkopeo, 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2 and 1 Peter 5:2. What all of these terms have in common is their description of leaders who are worthy of respect and who are responsible for leading the congregation through their authoritative teaching. Much ink has been spilled in evangelical circles over the issue of plurality of elders. There are two important points to observe about the question of whether a local church should have only one elder who teaches, or a plurality of elders who govern, or both. 1. The fact that this issue is not made crystal clear in the New Testament is not an accident. When it comes to administration generally, there must be a measure of flexibility to account for differing times and circumstances, and for the size of the local church in question. In the same way that the Mosaic Law spells out many things in great detail, yet did not enjoin the specifics regarding how the nation of Israel was to be administered. Exodus 18:13 through 26. In like fashion, the New Testament makes the issue of truth absolute, but leaves local church administration a matter of applying those principles of truth decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. 2. The effect of this, along with the inherent nature of all human organizations, has meant that a loose adoption of the Jewish synagogue model has been the rule throughout the church age from the time of the apostles until the present day. At least that is, for independent local churches which are truly fulfilling God's purpose for them, namely, a group of men or board who provide the governance for the local church, led by a first among equals, equivalent to the ruler of the synagogue, who provides the leadership. Different from the synagogue model, however, is the fact that the head elder or pastor establishes his leadership and his authority through his teaching of the Word of God. How the pastor and elders are chosen, just what the balance of authority is, whether or not others besides the teaching elder can also teach the congregation, and all manner of related questions that may arise are issues for each local church to decide independently in cooperation with their leadership. And the decisions taken on each score may change as circumstances do, for example, the size of the church. But the essential fact remains that all genuine local churches, after attaining some size at any rate, have a governing council of some sort, the elders, and one man who takes the lead in teaching the congregation, the pastor. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11. We have covered the issue of qualifications for elders and pastors, and have already affirmed the awesome responsibility these offices entail, especially for the one teaching the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that truly shepherds the sheep. And only by teaching it fully, truthfully, diligently, and regularly, can any pastor-teacher hope to do his job correctly before the Lord and keep his sheep out of trouble and moving forward. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13:7. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:17. This last passage in particular brings up the important point that congregations form to learn the truth and install pastors who are capable teaching them, at least de facto by their attendance at Bible teaching. There is little point, therefore, in having a pastor-teacher and attending a church where one is actually teaching the Word if a person is unwilling to accept that pastor's teaching authority. Only what is true can produce spiritual growth, and only if it is believed. Pastor-teachers should thus be afforded double honor from their congregations in recognition of the critical nature of their role in teaching the Word and their good hard work in carrying it out. 1 Timothy 5:17. God has composed the human body in such a way as to give greater honor to the parts that are in short supply, analogous to teaching gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:24. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Other issues involved with the office of pastor-teacher, teaching elder, overseer, or bishop are likewise to be handled with flexibility. While denominations in particular have voluminous rules and procedures for preparing and ordaining pastors, calling them to pastor individual churches, and installing them once they have been selected, the Bible has little or nothing to say about any of these matters, and denominations, as we have seen, are not biblically sanctioned. Local churches are thus free to do as they please when it comes to picking a teacher, as long as they proceed in a godly and respectable way. 1 Corinthians 14:40. In point of fact, however, if congregations were proceeding in a truly biblical fashion, putting the teaching of the Word of God before all else, positive believers would tend to follow genuine teachers of the Word as a rule rather than the other way around. The second generation of any church, especially those who have become tethered to a physical structure, seldom shows the same dedication to the truth, so that however a new pastor is called, the most common outcome in such cases historically has been little further progress, whether from poor response, poor teaching, or more likely from much of both. But if positive believers are ever willing to vote with their feet and seek out the best Bible teaching they can find, it will more often be a matter of the congregation coming to the pastor teacher, at least in terms of churches where good things are actually happening. Finally, while the pastor teacher and any other elders have authority over the congregation to expel after due process, members who refuse to reform their behavior if found to be involved in overt and outrageous activities, compare 1 Corinthians 5:1-13 and James 5:14-16, where elders are called in because the sickness is related to divine discipline. They do not themselves possess immunity on this score. Pastor teachers and other elders who are caught in serious indiscretion must likewise be adjudged in a responsible way by the rest of the leadership, rebuked if found guilty, and publicly so in their case, and expelled from their positions if they refuse to reform. Do not accept an accusation against a pastor elder unless in the case of two or three witnesses. Those who have sinned in the presence of all the congregation, rebuke, in order that the rest may also have fear. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. Deacons, so because of problems with the distribution of food to the widows, as the church increased, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry, diaconia of the Word of God, in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry, diaconia of the Word." Acts 6:2-4. The word deacon, Greek diakonos, means servant or minister. And in the passage quoted, we can see that it was chosen to correspond to the proper service of pastor, teachers, and elders, namely the service and ministry of the Word of God. Scripture thus recognizes the need for administrative helpers in local churches, especially if they have grown to a certain point, and specifies that these be qualified by their character and behavior before being allowed to serve in an official capacity. 1 Timothy 3:8-13. In the passage quoted, Acts 6:2-4, we see that this appointment of the 7 original deacons of the Jerusalem church took place when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and when problems of improper administration arose as a result. Similarly, when Paul discusses their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:8-13, there is no command or injunction to the effect that deacons must be appointed, as by contrast was the case with elders, Titus 1:5. We glean from this that when local churches grow in number to the point where formal administrative help is necessary, 1, that it is legitimate to choose and appoint such officers, deacons, 2, that the biblical procedures for their selection must be followed, and 3, that as in the case in Acts chapter 6, the pastor, teacher, and elders are the ones to set the policies, along with whatever input from the congregation and through whatever process the local church has decided upon, and the deacons then carry it out. Besides that of pastor, teacher, elder, the office of deacon, moreover, is the only other biblically sanctioned one, and is designed to assist in making the church run smoothly. That is the role of those chosen as deacons. They do not have primary oversight in either teaching or church governance. That is, they serve, as opposed to teaching and guiding. Apostolic era gifts. Love never falls into inactivity. But whether we are talking about gifts of prophecy, they will cease, or about gifts of tongues, they will come to a stop, or about the gift of knowledge, it will be done away with. For when we exercise the gift of knowledge, its results are only partial. And when we exercise the gift of prophecy, its results are only partial. But when what is complete shall have come on the scene, that is, the completed Bible available to a mature church, all partial measures shall be done away with. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10. That which is complete, or the perfect in verse 10, is, of course, the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. As we have seen earlier in this study, things were markedly different during apostolic times, and there were good reasons for that. Transitioning the church from a nation-state-centered witness, where the entire people of Israel were supposed to follow the Lord, to a worldwide community of faith, with believers of all races interspersed among the Gentiles, was not an overnight development. This remarkable change, an absolutely appropriate one in the shift from the anticipation of the cross and the resurrection to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, required time and special gifts to bring about. It also required the New Testament, wherein Christ is no longer merely foreshadowed, as in the Old, but fully revealed. These scriptures, in combination with the Old Testament scriptures they explain, would serve as the anchor, the bedrock, for the faith and practice of every local church throughout the world where Christ would genuinely be sought. The apostles were key to this transition, both in their evangelizing, forming and administering of the new churches, and also critically in their penning and oversight of the completion of the canon of the New Testament, under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In between the first Pentecost of the Church Age, where this fundamental change in the dispensation of God's truth was initiated, with the New Testament completed and distributed among now fully established local churches possessed of gifted and prepared Bible teachers, we find the special gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10 and others, being given and empowered to fill the gap between the way truth was disseminated during the Age of Israel and the way it is now being shared, and has been throughout the bulk of the church age. During the period of transition, tongues were given and were helpful for evangelizing new communities, as well as for edifying local churches, if someone with the gift of interpretation happened to be present. The gift of prophecy was a direct channel of truth from the Lord to edify believers with church age doctrine, not yet to be found in the scriptures so far available. The temporary spiritual gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and faith to be carefully distinguished from the wisdom, knowledge, and faith every mature believer in Christ should possess and manifest, were likewise given to provide insight into the truth in local churches, where as yet there was no prepared pastor-teacher. Given the need to form a great many churches immediately in the wave of apostolic evangelism which swept the world of that time. But when these special transitional needs melted away, so did these and similar temporary spiritual gifts, apostleship included. The Spirit ceased to give them because they were no longer necessary, and because their continuation would have undermined the authority structure ordained for the major part of the church age, the gifted and prepared pastor-teacher, edifying his congregation through the teaching of the truth of the Word of God, as revealed in the completed Holy Bible. That being the case, any group which claims to speak in tongues, or anyone who claims prophetic inspiration, so as to be a source of truth, independent of the Bible, or the ability to heal by touch or accomplish any sort of miracle of their own volition, ought to be avoided like the plague. None of these things are happening presently, nor have they happened since the passing of the last apostle, at least not through the power of God. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15. Membership. All who believe in Jesus Christ, all who have faith unto salvation in his perfect person and work on the cross, are members of his church, the eternal assembly which is being formed on earth and will rise as one on the day of his glorious return. We who believe belong to the church of Jesus Christ, an association we share with every person who has ever placed their faith in the dear Lord, who bought us with his own blood on Calvary's cross. We do not need any sort of earthly membership in any particular local church, let alone in any denomination, in order to grow spiritually, and certainly not to be saved. The issue of formal church membership is not even addressed in the Bible, while denominations are not biblically sanctioned and have certainly proven more of a hindrance to the kingdom of God than a help over the course of the church age. Moreover, any group which teaches that membership is necessary for salvation or spiritual growth is fighting against the truth, and any individual who believes these falsehoods, is in spiritual danger. The Bible does not prohibit local churches from establishing a formal system of membership, nor does it forbid local churches forming relationships with other churches or even formalizing such associations. However, the harm caused by the latter throughout the church age is indisputable, while the potential and actual abuse connected with the former has also been widespread. As things stand today, there is very little need for denominations. It may have been possible to argue in the past that on occasion such associations were needful, as in the banding together of Reformed churches to resist annihilation by hostile Roman Catholicism, or in providing a support network for the training and support of pastors and missionaries. As things stand today, however, in terms of the former issue, the threats to biblical Christianity are not as much physical as they are spiritual, and rise more from within than from without. Denominationalism today is acting more as a break against acceptance of the truth than as a bulwark against its enemies. And inasmuch as almost all denominations have been so thoroughly infiltrated by one type of compromise with the world or another, those within them generally find themselves more under spiritual attack as a result of their membership than they are receiving any particular help to grow spiritually because of it. For the truth is most definitely not a denominational priority. That is an occupational hazard because of the inherent nature of any such organization, for all such groups always place institutional growth and survival above all else. In terms of the latter, given the anemic language training offered by Protestant seminaries today, their hidebound and denominationally tied theologies, and the resultantly compromised methods of interpretation they teach, any Christian with the gift of pastor-teacher desiring to prepare for ministry would be well served to consider pursuing secular educational opportunities for Greek and Hebrew instead. Combined with a diligent and faithful adherence to a solid Bible teaching ministry, and with a deep personal commitment to developing all of the other tools necessary to teach the Bible effectively in depth, such an approach is virtually certain to produce a better result. And the same is true of those who find themselves called to missionary activity. Individual local churches have even less justification for formalizing membership. Without this hindrance, if one of the fellowship desires to depart or has to leave the geographical area for whatever reason, having no strings makes the process cleaner and smoother in every way. Likewise, any Christian who is attracted to the genuine teaching of the Scriptures, which of course should be the goal and primary function of any local church, will be free to come and join in without making some sort of binding and non-biblical commitment. In such a case, truth, the desire for it and the teaching of it, will be what attracts and holds the fellowship together, rather than the inertia of traditional and formal commitment. The reason, in spite of the benefits of foregoing it, that membership is nearly ubiquitous in local churches today has to do with the two banes of the church visible, money and property. Ownership of property. Christ himself appointed some of us apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers in order to prepare all of his holy people for their own ministry work, that the entire body of Christ might thus be built up until we all reach that unifying goal of belief in and full knowledge of the Son of God, that each of us might be a perfect person, that is, that we might attain to that standard of maturity of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be immature, swept off course, and carried headlong by every breeze of so-called teaching that emanates from the trickery of men in their readiness to do anything to cunningly work their deceit, but rather that we may, by embracing the truth in love, grow up in all respects with Christ, who is the head of the church, as our model. In this way, the entire body of the church, fit and joined together by him through the sinews he powerfully supplies to each and every part, works out its own growth for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4:11-16. As this passage affirms, the encouragement and mutual support of each other in a local assembly comes from the edification and spiritual growth provided by the teaching of the truth of the Scriptures and by its reinforcement, one member to another, in the application of each one's spiritual gifts in response to that truth being learned, believed, and applied in turn. This is the purpose of the local church, and nothing about it absolutely requires anything directly related to money or property. It is true, of course, that most pastor-teachers are not independently wealthy, and for that reason Scripture makes very clear that the first responsibility for any local church is to provide adequately for the man who is feeding them with the truth. How and to what extent this is done will depend on many factors, but neither formal membership nor official pledging of future contributions, let alone tithing, which is not even legitimate for the church age as documented previously, are necessary to provide some measure of pastoral support. Clearly, it is a natural human tendency to desire a measure of worldly security, such as a specified salary, benefits, and some measure of tenure. And those who have committed to being pastor teachers can be forgiven for wanting these things, as can their congregations for desiring to provide for them. Nor is this wrong per se. But it must be understood and accepted that proceeding in this direction will require formal membership and pledging, and as growth occurs, the concomitant desire for a dedicated building, resulting in spin-off congregations, and eventually to all such enterprises which attain such success in the world's terms, all the trappings of a denomination. If in following this path the genuine biblical purpose of the local church were to be retained, namely, of providing a venue for spiritual growth in the truth and mutual encouragement and edification through the interaction of the gifts of members within that church, then all would be well. The problem is, however, when the bureaucratic processes and the buildings and the institution itself become the focus of the group's efforts, as inevitably occurs, the genuine love for and search for the truth from the Word tends to decline to a proportional degree until it eventually evaporates altogether. People love to do things. They love to build things. But growing closer to Jesus Christ through the truth, following Him in truth, and helping others to do the same is hard for most Christians and impossible for unbelievers. But even an unbeliever can join a church, participate in the growing rituals or emotional and theatrical performances added to substitute for a lack of truth, give money and work and strive, and be well thought of by that church. That is the history of Roman Catholicism and of far too many Protestant denominations as well. Given basic legalities of property ownership, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for any local church to possess a dedicated building for its meetings without establishing formal membership and incorporation. And it likewise would not be easy to hire a pastor teacher without a similar set of rules and regulations. Every church should set itself to doing things decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. But it must be understood that if this is taken to mean formalizing membership, legally contracting with a pastor teacher, and committing to constructing a church building, it is a very rare thing for these practical challenges not to overwhelm and subsume the group's original dedication to the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. So while membership, collective property ownership, and formalized associations may not be prohibited by Scripture, the dangers of such changes ought at least to be taken into account ahead of time by any small group meeting in a private home and being taught by a good man who is sacrificing his time while working a day job as well. If the will of God is being accomplished and spiritual growth is occurring, is all that worth risking out of a desire for something larger, more formal, and more successful in the eyes of the world alone?
Discipline. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:34-39. In the main, church discipline, the meting out of punitive measures upon members of the church fellowship by the leadership and or congregation in general, will be unnecessary, for any local church, that is, which is putting the teaching of the truth of the Word at the forefront. That is because the truth is, as in the passage given, inherently divisive, and will tend to drive away all who are either unbelievers or not really interested in the truth, or not willing to respond to the truth in sanctification and spiritual growth. At least that will be the case for those churches where the Word of God and its teaching in depth and detail is the prime reason for assembly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. On rare occasions, as in the situation in Corinth, someone will be led by the devil to test the pastor and the congregation's resolve by overtly engaging in some sort of outrageous behavior. If it is a case of a genuine believer doing things that call reproach upon him herself and the congregation as a whole, insulting the name of Christ in so doing. Said person must be expelled from fellowship if unresponsive to private warnings from the leadership. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Matthew 18:15-17. But if it is a case of false Christians, unbelievers entering into the fellowship with ulterior purposes, set on preying upon the sheep who are not on their guard because these wolves have donned sheep's clothing, then all such must be expelled by the leadership outright and with dispatch. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Acts 20:28-31. Pastor teachers and other elders are responsible to the Lord for what they teach and do. And that is an awesome thing to contemplate. James 3:1. For this reason, disciplinary proceedings against the leadership of the group should be undertaken only in extreme situations, for they are the Lord's servants, and it is to him that they stand or fall. Romans 14:4. But Scripture does anticipate the possibility of a pastor-teacher or any of the governing elders of a church being caught out in gross misbehavior, and does provide a policy for that situation. Do not accept an accusation against a pastor-elder unless in the case of two or three witnesses. Rebuke those who have sinned in the presence of all, that is, so as to make it known to the congregation in order that the rest may also have fear. 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Legitimate functions of the local church. Edification. Let all things be done for edification. 1 Corinthians 14:26. And let us give careful attention to one another's ministries as motivation for our own love and good works. Not abandoning your mutual assembling, as some have made it their practice to do, and which makes this impossible, but rather encouraging each other to persevere in this work of the Lord, and doing so to an ever greater degree to the extent that you see the day of the Lord drawing ever closer. Hebrews 10:24-25. Edification, spiritual growth, is the purpose of Christian assembly, accomplished mainly through the teaching of the Word of God, but also, as in the second passage given, through the mutual ministries of each member for the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. Ever since the cessation of temporary edification gifts at end of the apostolic period, however, the main burden for providing the spiritual nutrition necessary for the congregation to grow has fallen upon the shoulders of the pastor-teacher. For learning the truth is the most important priority for any Christian church worthy of the name, since it is only through understanding and believing the truths of Scripture that spiritual growth, progress, and resultant production can ever occur. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Mark 3:32-35. In this passage, those who came to hear our Lord teach the truth, and especially those who listened carefully and committed what he said to their hearts by faith, are the ones doing the will of God. Thus has it ever been. Christian service and good works have their place, but obedience to the truth, hearing it, believing it, and putting it into practice in one's walk with the Lord through this dark world, is the proper foundation of every Christian life, and for that reason, the fundamental purpose of all Christian assembly. With all genuine Christian service and good works only fully empowered, in the case of those who adapt themselves to such obedience. Now it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Luke 10:38-42. The one thing and the good part is the teaching of the truths of the Word of God, through which alone edification, spiritual growth, can take place. No Christian can grow without the truth. No Christian can become prepared to pass the tests that demonstrate spiritual maturity without the truth. And no Christian can come fully into the foreordained ministry, which corresponds to the gifts he or she has been given, without the truth. And today, supplying that truth, Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:19, is mainly the responsibility of the pastor teacher. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." John 21:17. Without a pastor teacher to feed the sheep, the members of the congregation cannot grow to any significant degree. If a local church is blessed to have such a man who is gifted and sufficiently prepared, able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:2 and 2:24, and genuinely doing his best to provide spiritual food of substantial depth and in sufficient quantity, it certainly behooves the congregation to give him their encouragement, moral support, and obedience, that is, the benefit of the doubt in terms of any teachings with which they may have some initial disagreement, Titus 2:15 and Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17. Unlike many religions, cults, and questionable Christian churches, it is not being suggested here that allegiance be granted to any Bible teacher or ministry without proper vetting. Nor is it being suggested that respect and loyalty are not things which have to be earned, for Scripture certainly indicates that they must be. Properly appreciated, the job of pastor teacher is a great responsibility which needs to be prepared for and carried out with all due diligence and humility, 1 Corinthians 4:1, 1 Timothy 1:11 and Titus 1:3. Pastor teachers are thus not specially privileged people, rather they are specially responsible to the Lord. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20:25-28. Pastor teachers are the good stewards of the truth of the Word of God, or should be, bringing forth from the Bible and from the truths entrusted to them things old and new for the edification of Christ's body. Matthew 13:52. This is an awesome responsibility, as Paul certainly knew. Let every man evaluate us this way, namely as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now what you are looking for in stewards, moreover, is that one be found who is faithful to the Lord, that is, and therefore worthy of one's trust. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. For we must all stand before Christ's tribunal, so that each of us may receive recompense for what he has accomplished through this body, whether it be good or worthless. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, while we attempt to persuade men, God sees us entirely for what we truly are, and I trust that what we truly are is equally clear to your consciences. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. For this reason, the scriptures which delineate the parameters of the pastor teacher's job emphasize most heavily the responsibility he bears toward the Lord to do it right. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of the Scriptures, to encouragement through the Word, to the teaching of the Word. Do not neglect the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, which belongs to you and which was given to you by the Spirit, and which was proclaimed through prophecy and recognized by the laying on of the hands of the elders. Be diligent in these things, that is, studying and teaching the Word. Make them your primary concern, so that your spiritual progress may be evident to all. Apply them, that is, the truths you learn, to yourself and to your teaching. Stick faithfully to them, for in so doing you will bring yourself and those who heed you safely home. 1 Timothy 4:13-16. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. But as for you, model yourself on my teaching, my methodology, my plan of action, my faith, my endurance, my love, my perseverance. 2 Timothy 3:10. Proclaim the word. Keep at it whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. In everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Titus 2:7 and 8. As each one has received a particular spiritual gift, so let us be ministering it to each other as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. If anyone communicates, let him do so as if he were speaking words directly from God. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. In short, a truly good pastor teacher will be one who is eager to fulfill our Lord's thrice given command to Peter to feed my sheep. John 21:15 through 17, providing them day by day with the spiritual nutrition necessary to grow, progress, and produce for the Lord. More than credentials, which are important, more than experience, which is also important, and certainly more than personality, that consistency is the key quality and essential characteristic which someone really wanting to grow in Jesus Christ should search out when looking for a prospective pastor-teacher. Love for the Lord manifest in love for his flock, demonstrated by diligently and consistently providing for their true spiritual needs. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Matthew 9:36 through 38. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." 1 Thessalonians 2:5 through 12. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." 1 Peter 5:1 through 3. Fulfilling this awesome responsibility in the Spirit commended by our Lord and his apostles requires discipline, dedication, energy, and above all, time. Is it wrong to ask the pastor-teacher to do weddings, to officiate at funerals, to visit parishioners in the hospital or in prison, to call on them at home, to attend and participate in all manner of other events and occasions? Scripture does not prohibit these things, but it is fair to point out that in order to provide for the edification of his church, the whole point of its existence, and the essential ministry for which he is responsible to the Lord, the pastor-teacher needs time. If he is performing a marriage ceremony and attending the reception, he is not studying and teaching. If he is giving a eulogy and officiating at an interment, he is not studying and teaching. If he is calling at a hospital, prison, or home, he is not studying and teaching. In short, if he is engaging in any of the wide range of activities many churches expect of their pastor, he is not studying and teaching. And his job, as unto the Lord for the benefit of the church, is studying and teaching the Word of God. It is also fair to point out that any elder could reasonably perform any of these other functions, as could any spiritually mature member of the congregation, James 1:27 and Hebrews 13:3. What does it say about a local church if the members care so little about their own spiritual growth that they cavalierly obligate their pastor's time with non-essential duties? What does it say about them if they allow this to happen when individually and collectively they could easily parcel out these non-teaching duties among themselves? If they are paying their pastor a living wage so that he is able to support himself and his family without moonlighting, perhaps at least they have some small fig leaf of justification, especially if he signed on knowing of their misplaced priorities. But what if he is serving with only partial remittance or without pay whatsoever. In such cases, finding fault with a pastor teacher who resists these non-essentials when he is content to wage this warfare without any stipend is even more culpable. Any church which prizes its own spiritual growth beyond all else, as all churches certainly should, will take pains to avoid this traditional trap, which is so easy for churches and pastors alike to fall into, and will have little patience with renegade members who always want to make an exception in their own cases. So because of problems with the distribution of food to the widows, as the church increased, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Acts 6:2-4. Pastoral support. Not only under the present dispensation of the truth, but also, of course, during the age of Israel, support from the congregation for those doing the job the Lord called them to do was commanded to be provided. For example, Numbers 18:20-32, Deuteronomy 14:22-29, Amos 4:13, and Luke 18:12. Don't you know that those who officiate at the temple rituals eat from the temple, and that those who officiate at the altar have a share in the altar? In the same way, the Lord has also directed for those proclaiming the good news to live off of so doing. But I have not made use of any of these rights, and I am not writing this so that such might be the case for me. I would rather die first. No one is going to take away this boast of mine, that is, of offering you the truth free of charge. For if I proclaim the gospel, that is, the good news, the whole realm of kingdom truth, that is no basis for boasting, since the necessity of doing so lies upon me. And woe to me if I do not proclaim it. Now, if I do this willingly, I do have a reward to look forward to. But even if unwillingly, I still have a duty which has been entrusted to me to dispense this truth. What then is my reward? That in proclaiming the truth of the good news, I shall present it without having to charge for it, so as not to make full use of the authority I have to do so given to me in the gospel itself. 1 Corinthians 9:13-18. All ministry requires personal sacrifice, but few ministries require the sort of sacrifices necessary to become a prepared and properly functioning pastor-teacher, because of the time and effort required to prepare in the first place and to prepare for each teaching session in the second place. Few men, however, find themselves in a position to be as dead set against receiving financial support as Paul was in the case of the ungrateful Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9:15. For this reason, as Paul makes crystal clear in the passage quoted, even in the process of refusing such aid from them, he did, of course, receive support from, for example, the Macedonians, Philippians 4:15-18. Supporting the pastor-teacher so that he may be able to devote his time and energies to the studying and teaching of the Word of God for the edification of his church is one major responsibility incumbent upon every local church. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? 1 Corinthians 9:7-11. In the same way, the Lord has also directed for those proclaiming the good news, that is, teaching the truth, to live off of so doing. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Let him who receives instruction in the word share in all good things with him who gives instruction. Galatians 6:6. Let those elders who lead well be held worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing," and "the worker is worthy of his pay." 1 Timothy 5:17-18. So while every congregation owes its pastor-teacher respect, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, prayer support, Romans 15:30, and encouragement, 1 Corinthians 16:17-18, none of these relieve them of their responsibility to provide the other half of the double honor commanded in 1 Timothy 5:17, namely, a reasonable level of financial support, so as to liberate his time to do what he has been called to do. Clearly, Any pastor teacher who is forming a group of believers into a fellowship for the first time cannot expect to be supported immediately, and certainly not to the point of relieving him of waging war on his own resources, at least partially for some time to come. But as the church grows, it is right and proper for the congregation to increase their level of support proportionally. This does not mean that the salary of a pastor teacher is to be considered open-ended and limitless. All things are to be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. As such, the rule of thumb one of my well-respected seminary professors suggested seems close to the mark. A congregation which is able to do so should consider paying their pastor the median income of its members. That way, he is neither above them, so as to be tempted to haughtiness, nor below the others, so as to be subjected to bullying and contempt.